Well, children, I want you to imagine for a second you're out walking in town by yourself. Don't ask why you're walking in town by yourself. That's really inappropriate. Why would you do that? But pretend that you're walking down the road by yourself in town, not like the road, but like the sidewalk road, you know, the one you're allowed to walk on. Yeah, cool. So don't walk on the road. That's bad. So you're walking on the side road, the sidewalk. You're walking down that thing, and someone comes up to you and they say to you, oh, by the way, I just wanted you to know that your parents are taking you to McDonald's tonight. What would you think? Would you be like, oh, Claire, going to get McDonald's, ka-chow? Or would you be like, that guy's a bit weird?
I would think, if this person, how this person know my father?
Yeah. Well, that's right. How's this guy know your dad? Like, he could know your dad, but he could not know your dad, right? So what would you do to find out?
Ask your parents.
Yeah, well, that's right. So you go, Dad, hey, Dad, met this random guy with a beard, glasses, pink tie, and he told me we were having McDonald's for dinner. And your dad's like, I don't know anyone with a beard and a pink tie. I mean, who wears a pink tie anyway? And you go, oh, I guess we're not going to McDonald's then. But what happened if your brother or sister came up to you and said, Mum and Dad told me we're having McDonald's for dinner? What would you think that time?
I would turn in the other direction.
You'd be excited, right? Or you'd run away? Why would you run away? They're annoying. Fair, but...
I was going to be excited. I guess my parents confirm it.
Yep. So you're excited because it's a good chance, right? Yeah, it's a good chance because you know your siblings. What if you found a note in your bedroom? So you got up in the middle of the night and you found a note slipped under your pillow by your parents and said, Dear child, I can't put all of your names in there. Dear child, I love you heaps, and we're having McDonald's for dinner tomorrow night, and they signed it with their autograph. What about that time? Yeah, what do you reckon?
I'm going to ask my parents if the assignment isn't a copy.
Oh, true. Someone could forge it, right? Yeah, what do you reckon, Hannah? Yes, McDonald's. Unless you don't like McDonald's, right? Then you'd be like, oh, lame. Could have been KFC. Could have got a bucket of chicken. But no, you'd be like, yeah, because you've got this piece of paper, right? But what about if your mum and dad came to you and said, hey, we've decided we're having McDonald's for dinner? Yes. Yeah, you'd believe them straight away, right? Because they're right there telling you. And it's obvious. And so you can have confidence and you can know that this really cool thing's about to happen. Well, we're going to look at a Bible passage where David is going to write down his last official words. He's like, this is the last most important thing you need to know. And he's going to tell us of something that's going to happen in the future. This morning, we sort of looked backwards with David. Tonight, we're going to look forwards with David and see what David tells us is going to happen. And it works a little bit like when your parents come to you and say, we're having McDonald's. But it's far better. It's God coming to us in his word and saying, this is what's going to happen. And we're going to be thinking about the wonderful thing that David prophesies and God promises in his word in 2 Samuel. But you're going to have to wait to find out what that is. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a God who promises and who assures and gives prophecies and your words so that we can know what's going to happen. And we ask that you would assure all of us in your word of the wonderful things that you do. We pray for our children, and we ask that, Lord, you would give them hearts to believe what your word says. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bible with you this evening, we're turning through to 2 Samuel as we draw very near to the end of the book, 2 Samuel 23. This morning we had the joy of looking at chapter 22/Psalm 18. Jeff helpfully pointed us to the rock that is Christ and where we find our hope and salvation in him, but especially just that way that we look backwards in our life with David and find hope and joy and safety. Now, great God, and can mark throughout our life, can't we all mark throughout our life the testimony of the way the Lord has worked for us? Whereas today we look into the future with the Oracle of David, and probably better titled the Oracle of David in my in my view, but that's all right. Psalm 23. Sorry, 2 Samuel 23, not Psalm 23. Looking at the first seven verses. Now, these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word. And before we come to consider it, let us come to him in a time of prayer. Indeed, speak, O Lord, as we come to you. We long to hear your voice. We are indeed needy and desperately need your word and your help. And so we pray that as we look to your word now, that you would open it up before our very eyes. Cause your Holy Spirit to illuminate it before us. Apply it to us. Lord, we pray that as I preach the word of God, that we would hear the word of Christ. For we long to hear from him. He is the love of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you're one of those people that loves to visit graveyards. That's a weird question. I don't mean to visit graveyards, but you know, to walk through the tombstones. Have you ever done that? Maybe you go to a funeral one day and you find yourself at the graveside, and then afterwards you sort of meander through the different gravestones and look at the different messages, and some of them are short and some of them are long, some of them are tragic. And sometimes you look at the dates and you go, wow, that young. I was speaking with a friend just this last week who's in England, and he was telling me about visiting different tombstones and going into some of these really old churches and seeing these very old tombstones, and some of them with very long epitaphs. And as I was reading them, I was reflecting on this, and in a lot of senses, this is almost like an epitaph of David. It's actually not his last words. I know it says it's his last words, but it's actually not, because when you get to Kings, David's going to say a whole bunch more stuff, and it's not particularly attractive. We may get to that one day. Not directly after Samuel, though, don't worry. But these are like the last official words of David as the king. They're the words that David wants you to remember as David's life is finished. It's a little bit like when Moses is about to die, he summons the people of God and he addresses them and he speaks to them and he opens up the law one last time before he goes. It's like Joshua, right? Just before he's getting old and getting ready to die, he summons the people together, calls them to faithfulness, lays out the most important things upon his heart. It's like Paul. You remember Paul when he's leaving the Ephesian elders? What does he do? He sits down and he addresses them and he says, these are the things I need you to know. The wolves are coming. Beware. Remain steadfast. Walk faithfully. And some of you know this. We see it in history, don't we? You could think of John Calvin at his deathbed. He gathered all the elders and the church leaders together in his bedroom. And he addressed them and exhorted them to faithfulness. And maybe some of you have experienced this firsthand, taking the death watch with a loved one and hearing them share. And what would you say? I mean, just picture yourself. Picture that you're on your deathbed. You've got an hour to live. And there is your husband or wife or father or mother or children or grandchildren, and they're all gathered around the room with you. And you've got an hour and the strength to speak. What things would you say to them? What would you want your last words to those that you love to be? That's really what we have here. So in case you forget everything else that we've looked at in 1 and 2 Samuel, David would want you to remember this. That's why the author puts this at the very center of the conclusion that he writes. And in a sense, these seven words act like a summary of the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel. As one glorious oracle or prophecy. You can call it either. David was a prophet, after all. As someone might be thinking to yourself, wait a second, Logan, he's not the prophet, he's the king. Except for Peter in Acts 2 calls David a prophet. And yes, David was primarily a king, but he also prophesied much through his psalms, through his life, and also here in these seven verses. And what I'd like us to do tonight is to look at what David sees. You see, David, by God's help, looks into the future and beholds something. And I want us to see it with him. I want us to see the picture that David sees. And so the first thing I want you to observe about this picture is the sure nature of it. The sure, the confident, the bedrock foundation that the entirety of this picture is based upon. And the wording that David uses is staggering. Notice with me, yet he introduces it in verse 1, declaring who it is that's saying this. He's David, the son of Jesse, etc. But notice the bedrock foundation of the confidence that David has and that we can have in what he's going to show us. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord speaks to me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. And then down in verse 5, for he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. I wonder if you heard those four very important words. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord, his word. Verse 3, the God of Israel has spoken. And then in verse 5, everlasting covenant. Do you see what David is rooting everything he's about to say in? He says, this doesn't come from David. That's what David's saying to you. That's what he's writing down. Whatever you think about me, in spite of Bathsheba, in spite of everything that took place with Tamar and Absalom, in spite of everything that happens, what I need you to know is that the picture I'm about to paint you does not come from David. It comes from God. With all the authority of God, all the assurance of God, all the confidence of God, out of the fact of his all-powerful nature, his all-knowing nature, his eternally present nature, so you can have as much confidence in what we're about to see as you can in God himself. It comes from the Spirit of Yahweh, he says. From the very Spirit of Yahweh. Not just some ethereal being, not an angel, not even a cherubim, but from the Spirit of the Lord himself. No doubt. No reason to doubt. But not just from the Spirit, but it comes from the Word. David says, his Word is on my tongue. It's not David's Word that we're listening to. This is so important for us, brothers and sisters. You see, we're tempted to come and think like this morning, to come along and think I'm listening to the preaching of Jeff. You're not. You're listening to the preaching of Christ, because when the Word of God is preached, Christ preaches to his people. It's the Word of God that comes to us. And so we don't sit and critique and consider whether it's our flavor of preaching. But we hear the very words of God. And we lay hold of it, and we nourish ourselves, and we feed upon it, and we plant our feet upon it. But in case we doubted, it doesn't just come from the Spirit or the Word, it comes from God himself, God of Israel, the Rock of Israel, comes from Jesus Christ. And it comes to us in the form of an everlasting covenant, David says. This prophecy comes as a result of the fact that God has established a covenant with his people. He's not just talking about 2 Samuel 7, though he is. Remember 2 Samuel 7, where God comes to David and says to him, I'm establishing a covenant with you, between you and your children. I will put a son upon the throne. I will establish a kingdom that will last forever. Yes, he's talking about that, but he's talking about something far more glorious. He's talking about the eternal covenant of redemption. He says, what I'm about to declare to you comes out of an agreement between the Father and the Son to save a people for themselves, for himself, for God, our triune God, setting a plan in place to redeem a people of his choosing. And David roots this prophecy in that very covenant. So in other words, if you want to undo this prophecy, you would have to undo the eternal agreement of the Trinity. Please find me someone that can do that. Is there anyone? The Emperor of North Korea just had to tell his people to stop committing suicide. Because things are so grim there. Does he have the power to undo this covenant? And what about the President of the United States? Or the Prime Minister of New Zealand? Or the head of United Nations? Is there anyone, anywhere, that has the ability to untwine the eternal planning of our great triune God? Well then, brothers and sisters, you never need doubt this word. And you never need doubt this prophecy that we're about to see. And it's a prophecy about a king, and it's a prophecy about a kingdom. And I want you to see two things about this prophecy. Not only is it sure, but it is glorious, and it is terrible. It is glorious, and it is terrible. First, it is glorious. Now these words, to be fair, from the second half of verse 3, where the ESV has when one rules, the Hebrew is really hard to translate. And if you go to different translations, you're going to find a whole heap of different ways of putting this. But the point is the same for all of it. So whatever translation you're using tonight, that The message will be the same. Follow with me. David declares, he looks into the future and he effectively says, one ruling with justice over men. The idea is not so much, you know, if an earthly king rules with justice, things are going to go okay. Yes, that's a part of it, right? Like, yes, that's true. Like, David can say to Solomon, Solomon, if you rule justly, the kingdom will go well. Please go and do that. But David's not so much concerned with Solomon ruling with justice. He's already told him that. He's already taught him that. He's already tried to show him that. No, he's looking into the future to a day when a king will rule over all men with justice, with peace, with mercy, with grace. He is looking into the day when Christ and Christ's kingdom is established upon this earth. He's not looking to today. He's not looking to zero AD. He's looking to the consummation of the kingdom, to the return of Christ, to the day we're longing for. He's looking forward to the day when Christ will rule with justice and the fear of God. I mean, how many kingdoms can we find on this earth where that's true? Can you find one where justice reigns and the fear of God reigns? But notice the outcome when this one comes. David says, when that one comes, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now some of you are not poetic. Some of you think mathematically only. And you're like, what? I mean, can you just write it in a sentence? Like, what even is this? David is poetically painting for you beauty and glory. The glorious result of the coming of Christ. And so he uses these beautiful pictures, like the morning light when it dawns first thing in the morning, and there's no clouds in the sky, and the sun is low enough that you can still look at it. You know that moment? For those of you who get up early enough, you know, you can. I love it. It's just a glorious picture. It's the thing I miss from dairy farming more than anything else. Every single morning on the bike at 5 o'clock in the morning, slowly following the sunrise while bringing the cows in. It's beautiful. And never did it fail to bring a smile to my face. And still, when I go kayak fishing early in the morning and I'm on the water and I see that sun start rising out, I beam with a smile and it causes me joy and delight. Brothers and sisters, that's the picture being painted for us, with the warmth upon your face as though there's not a care in the world for anything in your life. You just sit in peace and beauty watching the magnificence of the sunrise. Brothers and sisters, that's the picture of the return of Christ. When the trumpet shall sound and he shall descend and the clouds be rolled back like a scroll, and like the sun rising up, you will see him coming and you will smile with a joy that no one can take away. Don't you long for it, brothers and sisters? David's seeing it from so much further away than we are. But he's seeing it with beauty. And not only is it like the sunrise, it's like the rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Oh, farming analogy night. I just tell you, I can remember the paddocks we would plow and we would change and we would plant maize in, and then when they were finished, we would chop them low and then we would hoe the whole thing over. We would power harrow it, we would plow it, we would seed it with grass. And you know, I tell you, you give it a month and all of a sudden you would see this immaculate crop of grass, all identical in height. Not a thorn, not a thistle, but just pure, beautiful grass waving in the wind with the sheen of the rain upon it. And you'd look at it and you'd look at the paddock next to it with, you know, maybe a thistle that you missed and a dock plant and some buttercups and you're just like, oh man, and you look, it's just beautiful. This might sound pathetic to you. Think of your equivalent. Rain descends, which causes this grass to arise and have life. Just picture, brothers and sisters, you're walking through the wilderness and you've got no water and you're barren and you're dry and you're thirsty and you're dying. And someone comes to you and says, I have a cup of water. What would you do? Oh, praise the Lord, wouldn't your heart erupt with joy and happiness and freedom because you're not going to die. That's what the coming of Christ is like for us. We see him coming. Oh, all of my sorrows are washed away. Isn't that what we're told? He wipes away our tears. He takes away our sorrows. He takes away our pain. What is it that you struggle with, brothers and sisters? Is it your sin? It will be gone. Is it your broken body? It will be restored. Is it the threat of death? Death will be dead. What is it that harasses you this week? What is it that brings you low? What is it that causes you to fear? It will all be taken away. All of it. There won't be anything left. Because Christ will reign supreme. All of the enemies of darkness will be taken away. Don't you love that picture in Revelation? There's no need for a gate. The gates are open night and day because there's no enemies. And the wicked and the abominable, they're gone. And there's no need for a temple because God's there. There's no sun because the glory of God shines day and night. That's what we're heading for. Brothers and sisters, don't be downcast. Don't be given over to sorrow. Don't be taken away by the darkness of this world. Look to the coming day of Christ. Lift up your heads. Lift up your hearts. Rejoice. Oh, lo, he comes with cloud descending. Can't you wait? There's a reason that the church has been praying, come, Lord Jesus, come, for 2,000 years, right? Come, thou long expected Jesus. Oh, for the trumpet sound. It'll be a glorious day, won't it? When the dead are raised, we shall see all of the Mary Mackenzies and all of the parents and all of the loved ones face to face. But it will also be a terrible day. David says in verse 6 and 7, but worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. You see, the coming of Christ will bring with it justice. And justice will bring with it wrath. Now, it's very striking that David picks up the word in verse 6, worthless. I'm not sure if you've realized it, but it's kind of like a theme word. It's a thematic word through Samuel. If you go all the way back to the beginning, do you remember the story of Hannah? When the priest comes and chastises Hannah, do you know what she says? She says, I am not one of the worthless women. And she receives the blessing of God. And then there are two sons of Eli who are called worthless men. They were worthless sons, and they are judged by God. And then we run into Shimei. Remember Shimei just a few chapters ago? He was described as worthless. And he dies with his head chopped off. And now the author and David bring all of that together, and he says, you know, the worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. Now, I don't know if you've ever pruned a rose bush. What do you do with the offcuts? You just burn them, don't you? Would you use one as a sword? I mean, can you picture it? Like a really big, gnarly rose stick. You can see I'm a real natural at this. When it's got the overly large thorns, and you grab it in your hand and you squeeze it to use like a sword. It's striking, isn't it? David says, the worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. They're worthless and they're useless. But the man who touches them and arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, they are utterly consumed with fire. Do you see the picture here? It's the picture of worthlessness, uselessness, and utter desolation. In a nutshell, what David says is, the worthless men of this day who think they are amazing will be gathered up into a heap, thrown upon the fire, and burnt. And I wonder if that reminds you of anyone else. Didn't Jesus tell a parable a little bit like that? Jesus said, one day the angels will come, and they will harvest, they will gather the wheats and the tares, and they will bundle the wheat together and set it aside for the Father, but the tares will be thrown into the fire. You see, we cannot overlook that the coming of Christ is a coming day of wrath. Doesn't the New Testament say that he comes with a winnowing fork in his hand? Beware, John says, he comes with a winnowing fork. Aren't we told that he comes to sift? Aren't we told that he will divide the different fish? Aren't we told that he will divide between the sheep and the goats, and that some he will keep and others will be cast into eternal fire and damnation, where the fire does not cease to burn and the worm does not cease to eat? Brothers and sisters, that is what's coming for the worthless, for the wicked, for all who would oppose and reject the king that David is pointing to. We must not beat around the bush with this stuff. Why? Because the eternal destiny of billions rests upon us loving them enough to warn them. Someone's got to tell them, brothers and sisters, or they die and go to hell. That's the testimony of scriptures. How will they believe unless someone preaches? Someone's got to go. Someone's got to go out there and invite them to come in and hear. And someone's got to go out there and preach. And someone needs to go to New Hebrides. And someone needs to go to America. And someone needs to go to Korea. Someone needs to go. Because the eternal destiny of billions rests upon a simple preacher taking the word of God and proclaiming grace. And so, brothers and sisters, there's two very simple but eternally significant applications that come from this text. As David looks into the future coming of the king, it brings with it two glorious truths that you can take away in your pocket. Number one, warn. Warn. People must be warned of the wrath to come, that they might repent, turn, and live. Why? Because God says, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but desire that all should repent and live. So firstly, warn. Secondly, warm. Be warmed by the coming of your elder brother, by the coming of your king. Let it warm your hearts with joy that soon you will see him face to face. And let it fuel faithfulness as it warms your hearts. And you know what these two things are? It's exactly what the theme verse all those many years ago told us. When God came to Eli and said to him, far be it from me to honor those who dishonor me, for I am faithful to those who are faithful. Brothers and sisters, behold, he comes. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that a day is coming when we will behold our Lord, when we will see him face to face, and how we long for it. How we long for the day when we will worship him together with all saints throughout all the ages with great joy and delight. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to lay hold of this sure prophecy and to believe it with our whole heart, and may it motivate us out of the grace we have received to live and breathe in faithfulness. Come, Lord Jesus, and please come quickly. How we long to see you. You are the joy of our hearts. We pray that you would come and take away the pain, take away the sorrows, take away the suffering, that we might live in peace and joy with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.